Where can we find you? Where can we hear you preach?
You can find me at Trinity Baptist Church, 1675 Strader Drive. If you're in Lexington or the surrounding area, we would love to see you. You would love my church family. They're a bunch of fun. 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. And, you know, if you feel compelled to give to the ministry to help us reach more people, we always appreciate that. Truly, God has been good to us, so I don't feel the desperate need to beg, but if you want to help reach more people, we'd love your partnership. So more than that, we would love your prayers, in person or remote, but we really want you to come to the building. We do.
Come on out.
Lord, we thank you. Be with us. We ask that you will touch the hearts of our listeners. Right. Our greatest desire is for people to be blessed and to be drawn to you from these conversations. And so let the words of our mouth and the things that we meditate on in our hearts be acceptable to your sight and be compelling to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Hey, Shamar.
How's it going, Louie?
It's been a week since we spoke on prayer, how prayer helps us to be closer to God and helps us our spirituality. And in when you were explaining that, you kind of mentioned that you were your spiritual struggles and journey in a way, or at least you implied on that. You didn't really go into it. I kind of wanted to ask you about that journey.
Yeah.
So I guess first question was, what ultimately, I'm going to try to make it as simple as possible, but what ultimately brought you back to faith? Not necessarily church, but what ultimately brought you back to faith?
So I was at the University of Kentucky, and let me start here, that I've been taking classes off and on where I live. So I lived in California. Graduated from high school, moved to California, stayed there for about 10 years, and applied for three schools, Syracuse University in New York, because they had a neuroscience program that I was drooling over. And God didn't see fit, or else it'd be Dr. Shamar. So neuroscience program, there was a school in California called the University of the Pacific, if I remember correctly. It's been a few years, who also had a neuroscience program, and then the University of Kentucky, because it was close to my family, right? They were in Louisville. So I thought, U of L is too close. But Lexington is probably the right distance. Hour and a half, I can still get to everybody. So, right, for me it was, you know, random. The only university that accepted me was the University of Kentucky. The others told me no. So I jumped on a plane and, you know, quit my job and came here because I didn't want to keep doing part-time school, because you can be in school part-time forever and ever.
Yes.
So part-time school was done. I signed up for a class, and the first day I actually went to the wrong class. I'm in a different philosophy class instead of the one I'm supposed to be in, but finally end up in my philosophy class. And I'm so grateful that I went to the right class eventually. And the professor was a member of the Greek Orthodox Church here in Lexington.
Oh, interesting.
So his specialty was medieval philosophy. Right. And I remember the name Thomas Aquinas, but I'm sure there were others. But, right, one of the famous ones. So he starts to explain, well, he starts with Aristotle. And Plato. Well, it starts with Socrates, I guess. Socrates predates both of them. And then Plato, and then Aristotle, if I'm remembering correctly. And he's explaining how closely Christianity aligns with the rational tradition. And how Plato in particular, that I recall, he wrote a book called, I think it was maybe The Republic or The Symposium, where he talked about the forms. Right, and how the forms, what we have is a representation of what's really going on in heaven. And so The story he tells is, you know, it's like you walk into a cave and all you can see is shadows. But the shadows represent something real, but you can't see the real thing that they represent, right? That's kind of behind the fire. But the fire is casting the shadow, and so you can see these shadows of the that are of the forms. And his conversation, right, making a case for God and rationality was slowly wooing me back to God. And so we go through that for a few weeks, and maybe the middle of the semester, we hit on, it's been a few years, but I think it was Thomas Aquinas, and he is talking about, and this is in the middle of his work. So he wrote a thesis and he lands somewhere else. But in the middle of his work, he starts to talk about God being the God of truth. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that had been my struggle. I knew the God of emotion. I knew the God of the Bible. I didn't know the God of prayer. Mm-hmm. And I didn't understand the rationale of God. And, you know, it's an interesting thing to say. I've thought about this for a long time, that why was that? I grew up in a great church home. I didn't have, you know, a traumatic childhood experience. My parents were wonderful. I still love them. And my dad is a pastor, and I'm a pastor like my father. So, right, I came back. But I think that what is underappreciated is the effect that public school education had on me. Mm-hmm. And by that, I would say education that intentionally tried to educate you out of spirituality and superstition. Mm-hmm. Right. And so I had an education that led me to a point where God making sense was not possible. Hmm. Right. Because science is rational, and then God does what he wants. And right, those aren't really meeting up. And so, but then this professor is making God scientific again. Mm-hmm. Right? And he, not that he says that everything God does is rational, but that there was heavy rationale to God. That, right, that moment. And so when I read, and I'm in class, and he's going through the text, and when I read in the textbook that God is the God of physics and math. In class, I bowed my head and I said, "If Lord, if this is you, I can worship you." And I did not go back to church right away, but that professor had a profound influence on me. So I started visiting sometime afterwards the Greek Orthodox Church.
Oh, okay.
Right, and was introduced to the saints. Mm-hmm. And, you know, they walk into church and they light candles. And the, you know, confession and, you know, the Eucharist and seeing all the ceremony and their liturgy, right? Their worship was liturgical. So hearing the hymns and the psalms and chanting was, I'm not going to pretend like it all made sense to me, but I think I went in with the already having established that God was rational and that these traditions were old, and so there must be something to them. Mm-hmm. So then what was left was, how do I heal? And I think heal is the right word. How do I heal the broken bridge between the God that I knew and the God that is? Mm. And I don't think that that ever works. So I never went back to being the person that I was. Mm-hmm. In that way, I would call becoming an agnostic a traumatic experience. I wouldn't have used those words then. But when I walked away from God I'm sure some people describe it as a very liberating feeling. Mm-hmm. But for me, it was exceedingly painful, and the pain never went away.
That's an interesting perspective.
And I really thought, right, I mean, you know, you break up with a girl, that goes, that pain goes away. Right. So surely this, surely breaking up with God, right? Well, this will go away too. Why not? Right. So this shows you how intelligent I was. But that pain never went away. Mm-hmm. And I did not talk about God for years because mm-hmm. it was so painful. Mm-hmm. So I just, right, people would bring it up and I could not engage in those conversations. It was just painful. Mm-hmm. But after that moment of prayer, the pain subsided. I describe it as the light of God coming back into me, and I could have those conversations again. So when I say I wanted to heal the bridge that was broken, I did not re-engage the bridge at the same spot that I was at. Right? And so this is why I call it trauma. My best understanding now is that you experience trauma when you get to a place where you're stuck. Mm-hmm. And I was stuck. That pain was not moving. And my professors say you don't really want to use language like healed when you're talking about trauma, because healed will suggest that, you know, like my hand, I cut my hand and it goes back to what it was, right? There may be a small scar, but basically my hand is almost, you know, 100% restored, at worst 99%. But with trauma, you don't get healed, so things don't go back to the way they were. You get remade. Right? That's the language that they use, at least in my experience. And so I started in this new understanding of God as rational, and I remade the relationship between mm-hmm. me and God so that he could reach me and he could make sense or not make sense, but I knew that he was not a God who was nonsensical. Mm-hmm. That was the slow process.
So I think I want to kind of go back to where you talk about how you didn't go back to church immediately.
Yeah.
Because I think I'm going somewhere with that.
Sure.
So as someone who's been working in a church environment, I think you and I can agree that it's sometimes very hard to remember or recall how it was like when we first entered a church.
Yeah.
A church.
Yeah.
It doesn't have to be a specific denomination. We're not even getting into that part just yet.
Yeah.
But when you return to church, I'm going to assume that you went back as a congregation member.
Yes.
So as a congregant.
Yep.
You didn't take up any leadership role.
None
of that.
Nope.
So when you returned, how was your experience as a congregant joining the church community again? So for you, it's a different experience from yep. my experience per se, because I didn't grow up in a church. So when I joined the church community, it was a new experience. But for you, as someone who grew up in a church environment, straying away from the church and then joining back again, how was your experience?
So it was interesting. You're right. I did not go back into leadership. I went as a congregant, really as a visitor. I had to find a new church home. My home church was in Louisville, and you know, I think God is wise. I think that I probably could have gone back and I could have fallen into my, you know, old patterns and things like that. But I think that he had a different destiny for me. Mm. So I went back with new ears. And what I became very critical of was what I would call churchies, right? A term I'm making up. Churchy language. There are things we say about God that are maybe a part of the biblical text, but may not be a part of the biblical text. Mm-hmm. But there are things that other Christians understand, or at least we assume that other Christians understand, mm-hmm. that non-believers may not understand. Mm-hmm. And so what blared in my ear was all of this churchese, this Christian language, but with minimal explanation. And what I began to think about was, if somebody new came in, right? If a visitor fell in off the street and came in cold, so no, they may have come from a different spiritual tradition. They may be spiritual, right? So I'm not going to say they don't have any spiritual background, but they don't have a Christian background. Mm-hmm. What would they hear? Mm-hmm. And how much of it would make sense?
Right.
Every time I heard anybody speaking, it wasn't just the pastor, but it includes the pastor. All I heard was all this church language that didn't necessarily translate to someone who hadn't grown up in church.
I see.
And what I kept saying to myself was, if I was up there, I would do it and I would make a correction in my head. I would say it this way. I would explain that this way. I see where they went. I see how they got there, but how they started and the path they took wouldn't make sense to an unbeliever because it didn't make sense to me.
Right.
That I came in really with ears and a heart for people who are agnostic or atheist.
In a way, you became a little more critical.
I did.
I think that's needed, however, for a lot of people who's trying to preach the gospel.
Yes.
Because you're absolutely right. I mean, I've seen some videos of pastors trying to explain concepts of Christianity to non-believers. And you're right in a sense that there are so many terminologies that people like to throw around without really realizing the impact of that. And I think we've spoken on that off the record before, how the emphasis on words or the idea that words have very specific meanings have decreased. So I think a huge part of attending church is fellowship.
Yes.
Because one could easily argue that you can be faithful to God, but don't need to attend church.
Yes.
I think they can make a legitimate claim why they don't need to attend the church.
Yeah.
So many might consider that socializing aspect an important part in many different ways. So some may think that that's the most important part, for example, whether that's right or wrong.
Yeah.
And some may think that I don't want to socialize with people, so the lack of social aspect or the lack of fellowship is important in the church attendance. What were some of the aspects about church fellowship when you returned to church that you may have found, oh, this is very satisfying or maybe disappointing?
Yeah. So I believed in the message. Right, God made sense again. It took me some time to appreciate the story again, mostly because I needed to read it over. I needed to read it with fresh eyes and make the connection. But the story itself and the existence of God itself and man having a relationship with God was very satisfying. And I think church people are kind. And so that part was very satisfying. I think I'm not going to use the word judgmental because that would leave you with the wrong interpretation. But I think what I have found is what I found, probably because there was a lot of history there. People knew me. My dad was a pastor. Church people made a lot of assumptions. Right. So when I came back to Christ, there was this assumption that it was so terrible being an unbeliever. I must have just lived a horrible life and gotten burned and I came back. And it was painful being an unbeliever, right? There's no question about that. But I did not become a libertine, so to speak.
Right? I see.
I did not decide, well, I don't believe, so, you know, how many babies can I have, right? I didn't. Well, how much drugs can I do? And I consider that the mercies of God. I'm not going to say this, that's because I'm so smart, but I wasn't there.
Right.
Okay. So I was reading philosophy I was reading about other religions. I was really, I dedicated my time, right? Instead of being a specialist at women, which, you know, is a skill, but I dedicated my time to really trying to learn how to think and try to understand God. So I didn't come back with the kind of baggage that they assumed that I came back with. But they would talk to me as if not being a believer in Christ was only a life of sin and baggage. And I did not appreciate that. And so, right, that drove deep in me the importance of listening well and asking lots of good questions before I start into my evangelism. Before I start making a case for Christ, let me find out who you are and where you are.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And really, to this day, the reason why I preach the way that I do is for that reason. The reason why I take people back to the Old Testament as much as I do is because I'm trying to give the New Testament an origin story.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm trying to put legs and definitions on a lot of words that we use in church that people who don't go to church might not understand.
Mm-hmm.
And so the more new that I think somebody is, the more basic my language becomes.
I see.
To make sure that they're getting these life concepts that are wrapped around God. And I'll give them the concepts and then give them the Christian language so that when they hear it again, they know what they're listening for.
Mm-hmm.
But I did not appreciate that. I did appreciate the fellowship of the saints. That's what we called them in my tradition, the Pentecostal tradition. We call each other the saints. I appreciated the fellowship of the saints. It was clean. It was, you know, easy. You know, you almost couldn't get in trouble when you were hanging out with church members, which is, you know, which is a different life. But I needed to adopt a tone that built bridges and not created chasms. And so that was the rub for me. That was the, right. It was like an earthquake was happening, right? Mm-hmm. And there was a fault line now. Mm-hmm. And I wasn't like this anymore. Now I was like this, right? Mm-hmm. And that was my fault line. It was a disruption that really never left me.
Mm.
Yeah.
I think there's a lot of interesting things that you just mentioned. I think a lot of people, when they hear, and especially I think this is true in churches, mm-hmm. When they hear about, it's not always youth members, but sometimes it can be. Mm-hmm. I don't know. Depending on the situation, it can be someone in the more like 40s, 50s.
Yeah.
They walk away from God, and they assume that they're going to now essentially live a duplicate life of prodigal son.
Yeah, yeah.
I think that's what they kind of assume. You're right. That they have that assumption where because you didn't believe in God in that period, maybe you pushed the boundaries even further.
Yeah.
And,
I mean, I guess it makes sense, right? I mean, once you... Once you take away the boundaries, right? One of the best arguments for apologetics that I've ever heard is the argument that, right, what is morality?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Without God, what is morality? Mm-hmm. Why is murder wrong? Why is rape wrong if there's no God?
Right, right, right.
Why isn't it just one man's preference? She looks cute and I want her. Mm-hmm. And that's just my preference, right? It's wrong because God, right, the lawgiver, declares it wrong. So I can see where they, right, where they're coming from. A lot of people do redraw the boundary lines. But that assumes that people only walk away so that they can redraw the boundary lines, not because they don't understand.
Right, right. I think that's the misunderstanding oftentimes.
Yeah.
Because I think the people who want more answers,
mm-hmm.
but their answers are not sometimes fulfilled in a church environment,
mm-hmm.
they have a tendency to look outside.
Yeah.
I remember someone mentioned this, and I can't remember who it was, but it's like nobody explained what Trinity was for them.
Mm-hmm.
So they started asking questions, not just to people who went to the same church, but they started asking, what does Trinity mean to a bunch of people who believed in some form of Christianity,
okay,
including people who believed in heresies, mm-hmm, so like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. Yeah. And they eventually found an answer, not because they were believing in heresy or what the people were claiming to them, but they started making the connections intellectually, right?
Yeah.
And I think that sometimes is more necessary than people in the church might want to say or want to even admit, which is one of the reasons why I think I want to kind of ask you this. This was kind of the leading question.
Sure.
When I read the story of Prodigal Son,
mm-hmm,
and when many people do, they only focus on what the Prodigal Son did and does after he comes back to his father.
Yeah.
Right? Some of the preachers may have focused on the elderly son and the elderly son basically complaining to the father, I've been here by your side the whole time, his complaints, and maybe the father's response. What I think a lot of people don't focus on, and maybe this is intentional, so maybe you can preach to me.
Yeah.
I've not really understood why people don't talk about the father.
Yeah.
Letting the son go.
Yeah.
So there's this, and now I'm getting into tangents, but I'm going to kind of get into that.
Go.
There is this concept in German culture where if you look at, so for example, this goes back to like romantic period of German literature and music. There's this concept where the character just wanders forever. So it's like the concept of wandering forever. And they like to use forest, but you know, depending on the culture, maybe they're wandering in the ocean. I don't know.
Yeah.
But they have this concept of ever wandering. So they never really arrive at one destination. And I think that's where I kind of felt like the prodigal son was.
Yeah.
He was just wandering to no extent, and there was no spiritual destination that they had hoped, and there was no sense of even wanting to get to that destination.
Yeah.
So now my question is, if people don't wander off, and this is kind of, again, some of the concepts that we've talked about off the record, but if people don't wander off from God, will they truly know the depth of God's goodness in a sense that they do? And also, and again, can of worms, right? So one of the things that also I'm curious about is, if they are always on the hills, will they ever know what it means to be in a valley?
Yeah.
Right? Or if they're always in a valley on the opposite end of spectrum, will they ever know what it means to be on a hill?
Yeah.
Right? So it's the concept of contrast and how people perceive the highs and the lows and God's goodness versus the lack of God's goodness. So do you, after you having that journey, not that I'm saying that it's closer to what the prodigal son did, but with your intellectual pursuit outside of the church environment, do you think, would you even remotely recommend that to anyone? Or would you say that ultimately helped you, pushed you to understand God's goodness even more?
Yes. So really, such a profound question.
Yeah.
Such a profound question. Because if you make the story about the son, then I wasn't a prodigal son.
Mm-hmm.
Right. But if you make the story about the father, I absolutely was.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because the story is about how the father, I mean, almost superhuman in his handling of his sons. Right? I mean,
It's almost unrealistic.
I'm going to read it. So I pulled it up. Luke 15, right? I'm going to just read a few verses. Luke 15:11. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, what is amazing to me about that I did not notice until this discussion, was how cool the father was.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
"Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me." And then the Bible only says this about the father. He divided his property between them. Boom.
Just let him go.
No argument. No. Boy, do you know what I have to do to...
It's very unrealistic.
Right. Or who are you talking to? I will take off my belt and, right?
You being a father, you're like, what?
Right. Right. All the things you would expect. He didn't do any of those very reasonable things. Right. He's just like, here. And I have heard from a Jewish scholar that this act of asking for his father's inheritance is almost equivalent, if not equivalent, to wishing that his father was dead.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right? Because you only ask for your inheritance, right, after the father's dead. So he makes the statement, "You are dead to me."
Yes.
And the father does not react.
Mm-hmm.
He divides his share, which may mean that he might have had to sell some property or dip into his savings. We don't know which one. Right? But there was a significant financial loss taking place.
Mm-hmm.
In the Jewish tradition, he's the younger son. So in the Jewish tradition, the older son always got the double portion.
Mm-hmm.
So what that means is you would give him, you would divide your property, right? You would add a number. So if you had two sons, you would add one.
Mm-hmm.
And then divide it by three, and you would give the older son two and the younger son one. If you had 10 sons, you would add a number, so you'd make it divided by 11, right? And then you would give the older son two, and you would give the rest of them one, whatever that number was,
mm-hmm.
right? So he loses, right? He is one-third poorer after this transaction, and he does not blink.
Mm-hmm.
Right? What a man. Really, just.
That's why I said it's unrealistic.
Yeah, it's unrealistic, right? So, okay. So this made up guy. But here how, so I'm in verse 11. Here's how the son talks about his father. Now, the Bible says he came to himself. So verse 7. When he came to himself, right? When he realized who he was and what he had available to him, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here of hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" Now, that prayer is what qualifies me as a prodigal son.
Mm.
Not because I went and spent my money on drugs and prostitutes, right? But because no matter who you are, or what you've done, we have all sinned against heaven and before him.
Mm.
Right? That, right? This is why this, you're right. The story is about the father, not the son.
Mm-hmm.
His great grace to the son. I almost forgot your question, so you have to remind me.
Well, do you think, now that we've established how sort of unrealistic the father is,
yeah,
and the fact that the younger son had to wander.
Yes.
To
yes.
come to a realization.
Yes, but
do you think that wandering is necessary?
I do. So, right, reading this, the wandering is what caused him to come to himself.
Right.
Right. He didn't have, I think he knew his father, but he didn't know his father. So he knew that I can insult my father and he won't kill me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right. He knew that he could go back and his father wouldn't shun him. But What he didn't know was that his father would embrace him.
Right.
So, yeah, the wandering made what he knew about his father life and taught him something new about his father.
Right.
It was both. And I don't think... And what really clears that up is when you get to verse 25. Now, the older son was in the field. He came and drew near to the house. He heard music and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf and has asked him back safe and sound. Verse 28. And he became angry and refused to go in. Mm-hmm. And his father came out and entreated him. So the older son didn't leave, but he didn't know his father either.
Yeah.
Right. So in some way, they both have had, I think the younger son now has a more complete view of his father, although it cost him his inheritance. Mm-hmm. Right. But the older son who stayed still doesn't know his dad. Mm-hmm. And I don't think he could have gotten there.
Had his brother basically wandered off.
Right. So it took his brother wandering for even him to know who his father was.
Huh. That's an... Yeah, that's...
Mm-hmm. Right? So the wandering was expensive, but also very gracious, right? The gift that he gave... Right. Probably worth then. It was probably worth one third of his father's. Yeah. That you would not have gotten had you just stayed home.
Right.
Because I just stayed, and, you know, I tried, Lord, before I walked away from God, I read and I studied and I prayed and I tried my best to understand God. And prayer never made sense to me. Mm. So it was not for lack of trying. I left because I had no other choice. The only way for me to be true was to walk away. That was the only way for me to be honest with myself, with my family, and with God. Or not God, right? But with the world, I probably would have said more accurately. The only way for me to be honest with the world about who I am is to walk away and say, I don't know if there's a God, but I've never met him. And so because I walked away in honesty, it gave me the freedom to come back in honesty. Mm-hmm. As much as I didn't know God when I walked away, that much and more, I knew God when I came back. It was not a notion, and it wasn't because my father's a pastor, mm-hmm. or because I was raised in church.
Right.
I came back because this God was something more than I thought. He had always been that. I just didn't perceive it. And the wandering and the coming back helped me to know God. And I didn't know all of him when I came back. I have a much greater understanding of God now. I've really just now come to appreciate what prayer is. And I walked away in my 20s. So, mm-hmm. you know, we're talking, you know, 25 years ago or more. I've really just now come to appreciate the responsibility, the gift, the partnership that God offers us in prayer that I would have never gotten. And so it makes sense to me now why people throw prayers around, because they don't know the partnership that God offers you in prayer. And how many people do I know who... You ask them to pray, Louis, my mother's sick. Would you please pray for her? Faithful Christian response. Well, you know, sometimes God doesn't heal. Mm. You haven't even prayed yet. Mm-hmm. Right? But before you even pray, the first thing you want to make sure I know is that God is going to disappoint me. Right? No idea of partnership or what is God inviting me into. I mean, he might not, but he might. Let's find out. No concept of God in that way, who invites us into a conversation. That I would not have gotten. I would have been a great, faithful Christian who did not understand the invitation of prayer. Right? Just like there's an invitation to baptism, an invitation to salvation, an invitation to fellowship. Mm-hmm. There's also an invitation to prayer. And that took me 10 years to figure out.
Took a lot of questioning.
Did. A lot of wondering, a lot of disappointing. I heard the disappointment in my parents' voice when I told them I wasn't sure. Mm. Right? It was over the phone. I was living in California. And I never wanted to hurt them. That was not why I said it. I just said it because I loved them enough to be honest with them. Right? All the women that I was dating, some of them church women. It's, are you a Christian? I was. Right? Oh. Yeah, we can't date. Right? All that. All those hearing sermons and being thoroughly confused and wondering what any of this church language meant. Mm. The pain of the breakup of God. Yeah, all that I needed to go through to get that answer.
Well, it's great hearing you talk about this. I think a lot of people, and I'm not new to this idea either.
Yeah.
Sometimes the title pastor kind of makes that figure look almost like they've had no journeys or struggles in their faith. But sometimes I've come to realize they're, if not the most struggled, but they sometimes have the harshest journey in their faith, not physically or emotionally, but definitely spiritually.
Yeah.
And I think hearing you say that definitely kind of, right, it makes sense. In a philosophical way, since you've mentioned philosophy, it's one of those things that if you don't know the extreme side of it, you're not going to know the other extreme side of it.
Yeah.
And, you know, of course, we can't confuse that with you have to stretch the boundaries.
Yeah.
But if, in a sense that if we don't see the house that we've built for God,
yeah,
from outside of the house, we might not fully understand how to give the repair, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
I think for a lot of people, church is kind of that place.
Yeah.
It has many flaws. Structural issues, not just like physical structures, but there are a lot of issues that we witness, but we don't know what to do about it. I think maybe God was calling you to in that direction where you are called to heal the churches, because you know what it looks like from outside's perspective.
Yeah, I think you're right. He called me out of the church to be a pastor.
Which is profound.
Really, really it is. The returning to the idea of trauma, my professor said something else that I thought was really profound. He said, I'm not going to buy fully into the idea. I don't know that I'm totally convinced. I'm not dismissing it, but I don't know that I'm totally convinced what I'm about to say. But where he landed was so profound, I couldn't ignore it. He said the cross was a traumatic experience for Jesus. Right? And I was like, I don't know about that. Because I don't know that Jesus got stuck. Right? If that's the definition of trauma, if the definition of trauma is somewhere that you get stuck, then I don't know that Jesus got stuck. But then he said this. He said, but what about his body? He said, forever Jesus was referred to, right, as the guy with holes in his hands and holes in his feet. Even the book of Revelation, the book that Jesus dictated himself, referred to him as the lamb as though he had been slain. Mm. So spiritually, psychologically, I'm confident he's over the cross. But physically, there's at least some part of him that wasn't over the cross. So here's where I'm going with that. I'm not trying to get anybody to feel sorry for Jesus. I'm sure he's fine. Where I'm going with that, though, is that he doesn't get the adjective of glorified until after the cross. Right? So he's not a, right? I'm using almost heretical language, and I'm really not trying to be inflammatory, but I'm trying to make a point. He's almost not a fully realized Messiah until after the cross.
Well, that had to happen.
Right, right. That's the, right. Once the assignment is finished, right, now it's finished. And then he gets his glorified body. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But not until the assignment is finished. And I would certainly now, looking back, make the case that for many of us, our assignment isn't finished until we're called, right? For him, it was being called out of heaven, mm-hmm. right? To do the assignment. It came with some trauma, but then he got his glorified body. And so we will be called to come out of whatever our home is. Right? Mine was church. Mm-hmm. To finish the assignment of wandering for 10 years before I came back to Christ. And then another 10 or 15, you know, years before I understood, fully understood what prayer was. But that was, right, that was the assignment. And I certainly don't have my glorified body yet, but I do have a different perspective and a different style of preaching that I would not have had had I not been called out of home. Just like the prodigal son, right? Called away from his home, away from his inheritance, away from his father, only to come back and then finally meet his father for the first time.
I will add one comment, though.
Sure.
Even with the definition, I would actually argue that Jesus did have trauma of the cross. At least not in a sense that human beings feel trauma.
Yeah.
So what's, I think, always been interested me personally is the night of the Gethsemane.
Yeah.
Right. Where, I mean, he prays to God, take this cup away from me.
Sure.
Father,
does.
Take this cup away. And I think in that sense, he was stuck.
Yes.
Right? In that moment.
You're exactly right.
Albeit maybe a few hours.
Yeah. But stuck nonetheless.
Right.
This is a big deal for Jesus.
Because I think I can't logically argue if Jesus did not experience trauma, I cannot logically argue that God actually came down in human form so that he would understand us.
You're right. So you're right. He has to be traumatized in some way, some significant way, for him to really be able to redeem us from the trauma of sin.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
But
you're right.
I think the Bible is just full of those stories.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, we pointed out the prodigal son, but I love how you always bring the Old Testament as an origin story because of that.
Yeah.
Because to me, what Old Testament is supposed to present to us is various cases where people with high level of spirituality try to redeem themselves in the name of God. And they continually failed.
Yeah.
No one made it.
And continually tried. They just don't stop.
Yeah. Right. And even David, I mean, we only maybe know, may be aware of one or two flaws, but there are many more that we see if we really want to see them.
Yeah.
I think what's interesting is that it's almost like God has to logically prove to us there is no case where you will be able to enter into heaven by yourself.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter what moral grounds you have,
yeah.
What morality standards you may have in your behaviors.
Yeah.
It's right. Only through my grace
right.
That you can enter.
Yep, it is. It's all about the Father, because even the good son who stayed still couldn't have got there.
Right. Because it took the other son
yeah.
Turning his back against his father
yeah.
And coming back. I mean, it took, one could argue, it took one person's lifetime.
Yeah, yeah. It took him leaving, shaming the family, right? It took all of that. Yeah.
Well, I appreciate you sharing this story, because personally, I love hearing how people have come to their faith. I think without that journey, I don't know if I can strongly say that they have a firm foundation that they claim they do.
Yeah.
Right? We're going to continue sure. On this discussion next week.
Okay.
Because I have some more interesting questions coming up for you.
Okay. I can't
and
wait.
I think it's... It's gonna be great.
Okay.
So
okay.
We'll have more questions yeah. Next week, but until then, do you want to lead us out in prayer?
Yes. Yeah. So Lord, we thank you for the journey. We thank you that you send us wandering. I pray right now for all of my brothers and sisters, or even, I don't use this language ever, but I'm right for where they are, perhaps our non-binary brothers and sisters who just feel disconnected from you, from their body, from life, and it has caused a fracture in their relationship. Lord, I ask that whoever they are, whatever they're going through, whatever pain or disconnect that they're feeling, that you will bring them back home. Leave none of my brothers and sisters wandering in the wilderness too long. Let them all come home. My deep and truly, for this podcast, only desire is that my brothers and sisters will come home and that they will know you, Father, on a deeper and truer and more lasting level. Build them up as apologists, impervious to doubt and fear, because they've already overcome the journey. And one more thing, Lord, I'll ask this selfishly. Help us to be the kind of church who can receive people who are coming back home. Mm. Let us be the type of church that can be welcoming to people who are at points in their journey where they're ready for a church home, at whatever point that is. Let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Be all of our strength and be all of our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.